All of our announcements are in the bulletin except the one relative to senior high guys and girls and college gang. And the Don and Molly, while they're here, wanted to get everybody together for a skiing trip. And so they decided maybe Saturday evening for night skiing at Lake Eldora. And they're going to leave next Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. They want to leave the church grounds that time. So if you're interested or your children are interested, why, they should call the McElvaneys, and the phone number's on a couple signs there in the lobby, and tell them that they'll be going. And then they should be here at 3:30. And that probably means they should have all their skiing stuff and so on. Read the details in the lobby. Rest of our announcements are in the bulletin. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now, for those of you who have been with this study for some time, we have noted particularly the morbid, negative tone of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a book in which the writer, who is most likely Solomon, is expressing his experiences under the sun and his interpretations of them. And he has come, or he uses the word vanity, futility, emptiness, 29 times in the book. Once he reaches chapter 8, the tone of the book changes just a little slightly. It isn't quite as morbid. It isn't quite as negative. It isn't quite as a defeatist attitude as the earlier part of the book. And we are in chapter 10 tonight, a chapter that is somewhat proverbial. Solomon seems to be in one of these attitudes of writing down wise sayings in this chapter. And that will continue into chapter 11. Before we have our study of this chapter, I'd like to invite you who are believers in Christ to pause quietly and personally before the Lord and make sure you're in fellowship with Him by confession of any sin that's in your life. And then I'll lead in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for this privilege of being together in this place with the Bible open before us. We thank you for the magnificence of your word, and above all for the glory of and essence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we study Ecclesiastes tonight, we pray that you'll help each of us to understand what is said and help us in the difficult interpretation of this book to be able to make application that is proper and right to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, chapter 10. Now, chapter 10, in the first section of this chapter, is going to be dealing with proverbs or wise sayings relative to foolishness or fools. The first verse reads, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor." We would say then, I guess, in a more modern expression of that, dead flies are a corrupting influence. A corrupting influence will cause that which should smell good to smell foul or to stink. The apothecary here really doesn't mean apothecary as we understand. We understand apothecary to be the druggist in our age. But in 1611, one of the functions of an apothecary was to prepare an ointment, a perfumer's ointment, and this is what the Hebrew means. Dead flies cause the ointment of the perfumer to send forth a stinking savor. That which should normally smell sweet will be corrupted by death, by fermentation. Now, the application or the emphasis that Solomon really is interested in is comes in the second clause. So doeth, or so doth. You notice that that is and that's supplied by the King James translators, but rightly so. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now, folly, we're going to have a Proverbs here relative to folly and fools. And there's going to be a Hebrew word that runs, this will run all the way down to verse 15. This is chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Now the word for folly that you have here is the word sakaloth. Sakaloth. And the stem of this little word, sakaloth, is in these first three letters. See, this word sakal. Sakal is a verb form that means to be a fool or to play the fool. Sakal can also mean a fool. Sakaloth would be foolish. This word would be foolishness. Foolishness. And this is what is used in 10:1. Translated folly. Now, sakal most likely means in the moral or spiritual realm. Foolishness in the moral or spiritual realm. And the idea would be stupidity, sort of, in that area. So what he is saying in verse 1 is that a person who has a reputation or is known for being wise and being an honorable person can, by a little folly, destroy that reputation very easily. Okay, so the proverb in verse 1 is, if we were to put it in modern language, something like this, a little stupidity or a little moral stupidity or stupidity in the moral realm outweighs reputation for wisdom and honor. And we could express that something like this. It takes years to build a reputation for wisdom and honor, and you could destroy that reputation for wisdom and honor by a little moral or spiritual stupidity. That is a true saying. Okay? He continues in this vein in verse 2. Now the King James does not translate this correctly. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. If you're left-handed, you're liable to get a self-image problem with that verse. There are two proverbs in this verse, and they do relate to the right and the left. 10:2. Oh, this is a super passage for an election year. This ought to be your theme. You may want to memorize this verse for the election year. It really says a wise man's heart. Now notice the emphasis on heart. A wise man's heart. That's his frame of reference. His F of R. That means a computer of his mind. And then there is in Hebrew, a preposition that's just simply made with a lambda. Like this. A lameth. And this means toward. So if you want to supply a verb, then you would supply the verb is. A wise man heart toward the right. A fool's heart. This is our verb. This is our little cognate noun with this word sakal. And this will be consistent all the way through verse 15. A fool's heart. One who acts foolishly in the realm of the moral or the spiritual is toward the left. We'll have to send that statement to Ronald Reagan. I'm sure he'd appreciate it. The idea is this. A wise man's heart will direct him to the right, meaning the correct, but a fool's heart will direct him toward the left, meaning the incorrect. In other words, it's understood in the passage that toward the right will be toward the correct way to go, and this will be toward the incorrect way. Isn't that interesting? He uses the word heart that way. By the way, here's a good context in which to help orient yourself or your mind to the way the word heart is used in the Bible. This word heart, the word lib or leb in Hebrew, is used 600 times in the Old Testament. It's a fantastic usage of a word. It's used 120 times in the New Testament, so that in the Bible, the word heart is used almost 720 times that I know of. Thayer says that the word heart, Thayer, who writes on the New Testament, says, the heart is the center of spiritual life. It is the center of the soul or the mind. It is the fountain seat of the thoughts, the passions, the desires, the affections, and the purposes of our mind. Martin Gingrich say, the word heart is the center and the source of the whole inner life, with its thinking, feeling, its volition. Okay? Merriman says, refers to the deepest resources of the mind spirit. As the physical heart is the center of the physical life, so the heart, as is used in Scripture, refers to the center of the sensibility of the psychic and the spiritual life. So both the writers of the Old Testament and the writers of the New Testament always use heart in that sense. They are thinking of the source of life dynamics, that which determines our capacity in life. Consequently, you'll read passages like, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of light. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, and so on. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's one of these beautiful words in Scripture that we shouldn't pass over superficially. So Solomon is saying here, if a person is wise in his heart, then his frame of reference is going to guide him into the correct way. A fool's heart, he has to go the wrong way because he's a fool. He practices moral and spiritual cupidity, and he's a fool. Okay? Verse 3. Yea, also, when he that is a fool, again, we have our word sakel, walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. He doesn't say it in words, he betrays himself. Whatever the way a fool travels, he lacks sense. The problem is that he's a fool in his mind. So, the proverb of verse 3, would be something like this, a fool carries his folly publicly because he's a fool. And he may fool a few people, but he won't fool them all. He carries his folly publicly. Okay? His folly will betray him. Sort of sounds like we're reading the book of Proverbs when we read chapter 10 and 11 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 4. Now in verses 4 through 7, it's almost as if he's talking about the folly of those set civil office or in a position of leadership or rulership, and people's reactions toward them. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against you. Now the word for spirit is the word ruach. And that could imply his anger and his hostility, and most likely does in this case. Leave not thy place. In other words, if there's somebody in authority over you, in this case it would be some type of a civil authority, if that person rises up against you in spirit, don't leave your place either in spirit or in your attitude. Don't get out of order. Don't leave physically. Take a soft approach to it. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now the word yielding is the word marpeh. And what are we in? 10:4? This word yielding is the word marpeh, M-A-R-P-E. And marpeh means not so much what we think of as yielding, but the concept of composure. Composure or gentleness, maintaining your composure, or maintaining a certain gentleness. It's the idea of calmness. So what he is saying is calmness and gentleness prevents great offenses. It's like the idea that a calm answer will turn away wrath in many cases. So that if we were just to simply apply this to a situation in life, the idea would be when you react in anger to somebody or something that they do to you, and you may be totally right to react angrily, the thing to do is hold your composure, maintain your gentleness, and that will prevent even greater offenses, like a calm answer turning away wrath. Okay? So the proverb here is in verse 4, gentleness often prevents greater offenses. Okay? Now in verses 5 through 7, he kind of focuses on the foolishness and the folly of favoritism, sometimes nepotism in life. There is an evil, verse 5, which I have seen under the sun. It is an error that proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich, or the noble, sit in a low place. And the assumption of the verse is that the rich have gained their riches by their wisdom. And that, I don't know if in most cases rich people, there had to be somebody who exercised some wisdom to get riches. And granted that the richest single segment of the American population happens to be widows, women. I guess they had to be pretty wise to get their riches because they had to choose a man. They made an option when they married the guy, and he was an aggressive guy, and they made the right choice. Well, that lets me out if I say they made the right choice. They made the right choice for them. They married a guy who had aggressiveness and would make money. Yeah. The assumption of the verse is that the rich that are mentioned here have gained their status in life by their wisdom. But folly is honored and set in the forefront, which is a mistake. And he illustrates that in verse 7. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. And he sees this as a great evil. Now in verse 8 through 10, he's going to illustrate that wisdom if rightly applied, will really direct a person to success in life and in his endeavors in life. And that to try to circumvent certain struggles in life by stopping somebody else or by laying a trap for somebody else will only ensnare the person involved. Verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. And the concept is he's digging the pit to trap somebody else. Instead of trapping them, he traps himself. Whoso breaketh a hedge, and the concept is that this hedge is a fence. It's a barrier. It's the Russian olive trees around Windsor Gardens, protecting everybody that's in Windsor Gardens. Whoso breaketh a hedge, fence, a serpent shall bite him. And what he's illustrating in that verse is the law of retribution, the law of reaping. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. Landmarks or stones in the concept of a fence. And they're going to move the fence and they're going to get more property. It's going to be really hurt with what he's doing. He that cleaveth wood, the cutting of wood, is liable to have the tree fall upon him. Doesn't know how to cut the Christmas tree right, and the fact that he's going to cut it down, he better watch out, it's liable to fall on him. So all he's illustrating in verses 9 through, well, let's read verse 10. If the iron be blunt, and he does not whet the edge or sharpen the edge, then must he put more strength into swinging the axe. But wisdom is profitable to direct, and the concept is to direct toward success, a successful endeavor. And the idea would be, in that verse, that if the person cutting the tree or whatever he was cutting didn't want to put more strength into swinging it, then he would sharpen the tool. Is that right in practice? No. In practice, most craftsmen work with dull tools. And they end up, the easiest way to cut your thumb off? Have a dull handsaw. None of you are interested in that. You're not using a saw. You're pushing pencils. Oh, okay. I remember lending my neighbor a dull handsaw. He came back with his hand in a sling. I don't know, 20 stitches in his thumb. Worst thing you can have around is a dull tool. Well, the concept here is that wisdom is profitable to direct, and the idea is toward success in any endeavor in life. So that a wise person would not dig a pit to get somebody to fall into. A wise person would not try to break through a hedge or a barrier, a fence that's built to keep him out. A wise person would not remove landmarks or stones. A wise person, when he cuts a tree, would cut it in a way that it would not fall upon him. Okay. Verse 11 and 12, he deals with the concept of a fool's use of words and how he uses his tongue. Surely the serpent will bite, the King James says, without enchantment. Now that is an allusion to the Eastern, Near Eastern custom, an Eastern custom of a charming or charming of snakes by a musical instrument. And the idea here is that the serpent would be aware, or the snake would be aware, that he was going to be charmed. And when he's charmed, he's not going to bite. So rather than in anticipation of that, he just strikes out and lashes out and bites ahead of time, before the charmer arrives on the scene. Now, the application of that, the proverb, is that a babbler is no better. In other words, a babbler is no better than this serpent who bites without the charmer being present. Now here we have to define this word babbler because This is a very interesting expression in Hebrew. There are really two words here. They are the words Baal Lashon. This is our word Baal. Baal, as you know, Baal is a name of an ancient god. The male member of the Canaanite fertility cult was called Baal. Baal means master. Master. This is the word looks like this. The word Lashon looks like this. This means master. It means Lord. The word Lashon means tongue. So this word really says master of the tongue. Only it means it in an evil sense. The verb form of Lashon means a slander or to slander. So that this means in its usage here a slanderer. It isn't that he controls his tongue so much as it is he controls his tongue to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He wants to malign. He wants to destroy somebody's character. He wants to cut them up with his tongue. And like a serpent that bites before the charmer arrives, so the fool, slanderer, and the misuse of his tongue. So that following verse 11, all the way from verses 12 through 15, will be Proverbs relative to a fool and the use of his tongue. See? Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow him up. So in verse 12, you have an application of this principle that you have in verse 11. A wise man's words are manifestations of grace. They are instruments of grace. The words of a fool are self-destructive. They will swallow him up. It's sort of that proverb like Lincoln had. Was it Lincoln? Better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you are a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's what this is saying. The lips of a fool will cause him to self-destruct by the very words that come out of him. The reason is, of course, that his heart is wrong. Okay? Verse 13. Then again, we're back to this concept of the sakal, the foolish person in his mental attitude toward moral and spiritual things. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness or wicked madness. So when a fool comes at you, the words of a fool are characterized in verse 13. They begin with folly. This same word that is used in the first verse. But they end with evil madness. The fool never comes at you with this concept. He always comes at you and then leads you to that concept, if you're foolish enough to follow him. Verse 14 continues the same. A fool, a sakal, is also full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. He can't tell the future of his life, and then he can't tell what's going to be after him when it can go. And who can tell him? But the fool talks on as though he knows everything. So in verse 14, the proverb would be something like this. The fool, the sakal, who's the focal point of this whole chapter, or this whole section of this chapter, speaks without consciousness of his own ignorance. Okay? He talks as if he knows all. He talks as if he knows all. Okay, verse 15 ends this section. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them. Every one of them has to be somebody who's associated with him, or it could mean the fools themselves. It's possible that it means that. The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them. It could be a reciprocal action. That any work that a fool does, he gets tired of himself in it. And then we're told why. Because he knoweth not how to go to the city. He is so foolish, he doesn't even know to get on Broadway, to go downtown to Denver, or follow East Colfax till you're at the heart of town and it becomes West Colfax. And then you know you've gone too far and you have to turn around and go back, you see. He doesn't know the way to town. What is Solomon doing? He is musing about proverbializing about what he considers the actions of a foolish person to be. Very, very similar to the book that he had written maybe 20 years earlier called The Book of Proverbs. Now in verses 16 and 17, well actually verses 16 to the end of the chapter, he has in mind the dangers that come to a nation, to a land, when there is continually neglect and idle revelry. Woe to thee, verse 16, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat. Or the concept of princes would be the officials. When the president's cabinet feasts in the morning. In other words, the king in his mentality or in his physical age is so young that he has no wisdom. And consequently, those associated with him in leadership begin to practice revelry in the morning. They don't wait till the day is done. So verse 16 speaks of a time when a king is a misfortune to his people. And he has idle courtiers who love luxury. And they begin luxuriating very early in the morning. Verse 17 is a time when a king is a blessing to the land. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, meaning he has been trained in the art of being a king, and thy princes, same word, officials, leaders, eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness, by continued neglect, the building decayeth. And through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through, or the house begins to leak. And the idea is, if you're a property owner, you have to spend some time taking care of the property. And the same way with a king and the ruler of the land. If he's slothful, he practices slothfulness, look out, the nation will decline. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all, or money brings it about. Is that true or false? Is that true or false? A feast is made for laughter. It's a joyous a time. Wine maketh merry, but money answereth all, or money brings it about. Is that true or false? I want to know what grocery store you go to. If anyone's, you know, or where do you buy your wine? Yeah, it's true. Money brings this about. It takes and the concept of the passage, of course, is behind the passage is the idea is that slothfulness means that you won't be able to feast. That slothfulness means that you wouldn't have wine. So it took an effort. It took money. For this to happen. Yes, it's a true statement. Money makes it happen. And in a capitalistic country, you better believe it. in a country where the attack is upon money, you better believe it. Because without it, you wouldn't have it. You won't have a feast. Okay. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought. And curse not the rich in your bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice. And that which hath wings shall tell the matter. From which we get the proverbial statement, a little bird told me. Solomon says that when you're involved in a negative attitude toward a king or those in authority, it's going to become apparent. It's going to get around. Okay? Now in chapter 11, he continues in the same vein. He is expressing wise sayings. And he is interested in man's work and their attitudes in life. So you begin this chapter. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The idea in those verses is that he's encouraging a concept of generosity on his readers. Sow your benefits over a broad area. And if you practice that kind of generosity in your life, you can be assured of a harvest of reward that is going to come back to you. Be generous. Be beneficent. For generosity will come back to you. Can't escape you. Is that true or not? And the idea of the passage is the Near Eastern concept of planting certain fields in an irrigation time, casting seed upon irrigated lands, and then reaping the harvest of that. The concept that he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and so on. Is that true principle or not? It's a true principle, sure. That a generous person tends to reap generosity from other people. A miser will reap a miserly attitude from other people. One of the great things about Jewish people is that they are the most generous people in the world. Anybody who works in close association with Jewish people, like in Miami, where they flock to Miami in the wintertime, knows the generosity of Jewish people. I have an aunt that worked at a Jewish country club for 25 years there. They could hardly get rid of her. They treated her so nice. Well, that sounds like they wanted to get rid of her. She didn't want to quit. They treated her so nice. Okay, be generous. What about the motivation? Where thou shalt find it after many days. Maybe that's just a fact that he's stating. Maybe it's not a selfish motivation. You know. Maybe it's not the concept of, you know, give your tithe and God will bless you. Maybe it is. I don't know, but maybe not. Let's go on. Verse 3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. What he's saying in verse 3 is there are certain events that are unchangeable. The world is fixed by, the world is ruled or is involved in some fixed laws that can't be suspended. And if a cloud be full of rain, it's going to empty itself upon the earth. So, and I think the concept would be that what we have within us will manifest itself. If we have a generous, beneficent concept in our hearts, we won't be able to help but manifest that. If a tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. And the concept there is that the way a tree is cut will determine the way it falls. And once it falls, it's going to lay there. And I would think that the application to that would be is that after death you do not have a chance to change the way your life has been. It's too late. Once you're fallen, In death, you're done. You lay that way. You die the way you've lived. Verse 4 speaks about the concept of attacking work and work situations. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. S-O-W. And the idea is that it's too windy today, so I can't get out the seed bag, because when I go to scatter the seed, the wind's just going to blow it all away. Maybe it'll blow it in the ditch, maybe it'll blow it on the road, and I don't want to waste the seed. In which case, they would never plant in Kansas. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. And the idea is, it's going to rain. I don't want to get out and cut the grain. And remember, they cut the grain by hand then, and they had to pick it up and stack it and dry it and so on and thrash it by hand. So in verse 4, what he's saying is there is always some reason to delay a work. If it is time to do it without delay. And it's vain to try to guard against all possibilities of failure in a work. It's not wrong to try to guard against possibilities of failure. That's not wrong. But you probably will not be able to eliminate all possibilities of failure. So you can't simply wait for the ideal time. If it's the right time to do something, do it and attack it with diligence, is what he's saying. Verse 5. As you know not what is the way of the Spirit or the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. How the embryo forms and grows and develops. This is still a great mystery to us. As much as we know about genetics. Now it's very interesting that they photographed the growth of a human embryo with this invention of this little camera of this man from Sweden. They first made a series of slides, and we have those slides. I ordered those right away when I saw that the Life magazine bought the rights to those, and then they put them out in 67 frames of actual photographs of the growth of the human embryo. And I was reading 2 weeks ago that they now have a movie. It's now in movie of the actual growth of the human embryo. Must be fantastic. I thought we ought to get it and show it here. Might keep some women from foolishly practicing abortion. Well, Solomon was saying, we do not know what way is the way of... The word spirit is the word ruach in Hebrew, and it can mean wind. We don't know what is the way of the wind. We cannot predict the wind. We know not how the human embryo grows in the womb of her that it was child. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. We cannot know all about God. We do know that he made us. We do know that. But we do not know all that God is doing, he's saying. So he's encouraging them to work. In the morning, sow thy seed. In the evening, again, the idea here is, he's referring now, he's alluding to our life, our physical age. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand. And you can apply that to the work day, you can apply that to your physical life. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, whether they both shall be alike good. And the idea again is the same proverbial concept. Do not delay in an enterprise. You can always find a reason to put something off. If it's a right thing to do, and you feel it's God's time to do it. Don't put it off. Okay? But if a man live many years, now the end is supplied. You should strike the end. If a man live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, the days of trouble, the days of suffering, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Okay, the word vanity we have seen is the word Hebel. And Hebel means a futility, emptiness, meaninglessness. Now Solomon sort of goes back to this negative vein. If a man live many years, let him rejoice in them. Well, how is he going to rejoice in them if he sees everything as being vain or futile or empty? See, this is one of the great contradictory concepts of Ecclesiastes. Yet let him remember, keep in mind the days of evil or darkness, for they shall be many. Don't forget them, and yet try to rejoice. All that cometh is vanity. Now is his advice to young men. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let your heart, please note the emphasis of heart in here. Let your heart, or your frame of reference, cheer you in the days of thy youth. Have a good frame of reference in the days of the youth and be happy. If you're a youth, be youthful. If you're 47, you certainly shouldn't have the mental attitude of a 16-year-old kid. It doesn't mean you're not youthful. But if you're thinking like a 16-year-old kid, you're in trouble. Let your heart cheer you all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. Now, let your heart cheer you means let your frame of reference be the center of your brightness and your joy and your personality. It is that, anyhow, but let it be one of cheer. Don't be so morbid. Don't be a morbid teenager. Walk in the ways of your heart. Go like your frame of reference leads you. Now, he's hoping that your frame of reference is lined up with divine viewpoint. Walk in the sight of your eyes toward that which is of interest to your eyes. Now he comes back with the other side. But know you that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Does he mean judgment now or judgment after death? Seems to me he would mean judgment now. All the commentators want to make a judgment after death. The Old Testament and the New Testament concept is a concept of discipline when we walk outside the will of God. So what he's saying in that verse to youth is, make sure that in your heart there are not those things that are going to manifest themselves in your lifestyle that would cause God to want to judge you. So he says, verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. And it may be he has in mind the concept of remove from your heart those things that would bring sorrow. Put away evil from your flesh, from your physical body. For, or because, childhood and youth are vanity. There is our word again. Now, the word childhood is the word dawn. It means, and I think he refers to the concept of physical youth there. Childhood, our growth. But the word youth in verse 10 is a unique word. I want to show you this. It's the only place that this word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word youth means black. And it probably means black hair. Okay? It is the word, in case some of you want to look it up, it is the word shakor. Shakor. Okay? Now, most likely what Solomon has in that concept is the time when the strength of life remains. Time when the strength of life remains. In other words, when you have not reached the point of having gray hair. The gray-headed state. Now that's the way the King James translators interpret the word, because they translate it youth. And it would mean that idea in the time of our most vital life forces kind of concept. So he says, in that time, as you are a youth, remove that which would bring sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and this time of life, these are vanity. This equals vanity. And vanity means futility, fruitlessness, emptiness. Now, there's only one thing he could have in mind for this to be true, and that would be the concept that it's fruitless, empty, in the source of true wisdom. It would be the idea of, you know, too soon old, too late smart. And the idea is that in this state of youth, in this state of childhood, that your value systems are at best transitory, and they will pass. And consequently, that age is a time of emptiness and fruitlessness in terms of real wisdom. Now, I'm trying to give Solomon all the benefit of the doubt that we can, and that has to be the best that what he can mean in the passage. The worst that he could mean in the passage is the same tone that you have in the beginning of the book. He has now come back to it. In the beginning of the book, Solomon is saying, I hate life. It's all vain. It's all futile. It's all empty. And it's possible that he has come back to that when we reach the last chapter, or by the time we reach the last chapter. Are there any questions I could answer on these two chapters? I'm very happy to be finished with them. And next week we're going to do chapter 12, hopefully. So that at the beginning of the year, we're going to begin a new book study. Well, no, we're not. We're going to complete on Sunday evening, or we're going to continue on Sunday evening what we do on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. So we're going to have a continuity of study. Can I try to answer any questions about any of these statements that I've made or relative to any of these passages in 9 and 10? Solomon tells us to do these things, but he doesn't tell us how. It seems like the tone of Ecclesiastes, at best, even the good advice in Ecclesiastes, like don't do bad things, don't do wrong, don't do evil. Anybody with half a brain could tell you that. But Solomon never gets down to the issue in telling us how not to do these things in this book, you see. He can't, because his frame of reference in terms of divine viewpoint is completely destroyed. He's out of it. And it's very manifest in the book. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Father, we do pray that that God the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the counsel that is divine wisdom and is embedded in this book to our minds. We do thank you for this book, for the contrasts in it compared to other great passages of Scripture, and how it gives us an appreciation in terms of contrast to the great writings of Paul and the writers of the New Testament. And we do pray as we finish this book that we will see that one who walks by human viewpoint under the sun can only come to a state and a concept of life as being vain and empty and futile. And in light of that, may we determine our priorities toward divine viewpoint and what the Word of God and the Lord Jesus has to say to us. In His name we pray. Amen.